Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've been talking about this summer, we've been talking about the adventures of Moses and the people of Israel, and it took them a while to escape from Egypt, and took them a while to wander in the wilderness, 3 months, and then they finally have arrived at Mount Sinai. While they've been in the wilderness, they have been taken care of by the Lord. They have been eating manna and quail provided by God. They have been drinking from waters that were made potable by God. Now they're finally at Mount Sinai. And they are going to stay at Mount Sinai for over a year. Lots of things are happening at Mount Sinai. Moses, for one thing, spends a lot of time up on that mountain with God, and first thing he does is to receive the Ten Commandments. And he's not afraid to go and speak with God, or at least if he is afraid, it doesn't get in his way of doing that. But God is holy. God is very intimidating. And so most of the people of Israel cannot stand to encounter God directly. Like most of us, I'm guessing, would find it overwhelming to encounter God directly. And so most of the people of Israel stay behind while Moses goes up that mountain to wrestle with God himself. And eventually, Moses is gone so long that the people get restless. And you may remember this story. They yearn for a God that they're not afraid to see face to face. And they convince Moses' brother Aaron to make them a golden calf to worship. And of course, that gets them into trouble. And in a fit of rage, Moses breaks the tablets that have the Ten Commandments on them. And then that means he has to go back up the mountain again and get God to rewrite those tablets with the Ten Commandments. But God doesn't stop there. God goes on to give even more instructions. And that's what I want to focus on today, is some of these other things that God tells Moses during this lengthy stay at Mount Sinai. And it is lengthy, not just because of the length of time, but it covers a good portion of the Bible. Mount Sinai starts with Exodus 19, and it goes through the books of Leviticus and Numbers. So a whole bunch of stuff is about the instructions that God gives. God is giving these instructions for the community that is being formed, this community of Israelites. And so here we are today in Leviticus. Okay, I'd like you to raise your hand. How many of you would say that Leviticus is your favorite book of the Bible? I thought so. Probably not many people would say that, although I do know of a pastor who preached through the entire book of Leviticus during his first year at a particular church. And it was very successful, as I understand it. But I know that many of us find our eyes kind of glaze over, because this book has got a lot of details, right? Details, instructions. We've got instructions about building the tabernacle. I'm not going to be preaching on that one, and you can say thank you for that. The tabernacle, by the way, is the place where the Israelites would worship God and where God would dwell among them. But not only that, we've got the details for all of these sacrifices, instructions for the priests. God's talking about what it means to be a holy people set apart from all the other people. So all of the details of that. Last week, we talked about the Ten Commandments and said that they are really the core values that undergird all of these other commandments. And by the way, there are approximately 613 commandments included in the Torah. It kind of depends on how you count them, but 613 is the number that many scholars agree on. And so many of those 613 commandments are here in Leviticus. And they're basically kind of fleshing out how these core values found in the Ten Commandments, how we might carry them out. But really, 613 commandments? I mean, Have you ever thought that the more commandments you have, that just means you're more likely to break some of them? More likely it is that you're not going to be able to obey them all. Why so many commandments? And in particular, why all these commandments to do sacrifices? The Torah, the law, which are these instructions here in Leviticus, is given so that the people will live holy lives in fellowship with a holy God. But even all of these 613 laws, this is not all of what it means to do the will of God. Each of us in our daily lives, we still have to wrestle with that. Those 613 laws were relevant to that day and age. We may still find new ways of being obedient to God in this day and age. But the core is that long ago God promised to Abraham that Israel is to be a blessing to the nation. And the laws are all about training the people in how to do that. How to be a people who distinctly belong to God, as opposed to people who give allegiance to other gods. And sacrifices are one of the things that make the people of Israel distinct. These sacrifices reveal God's holiness to the other nations, a holiness that it demands that we be intolerant of sin and uncleanness. Well, I would have to say this sounds kind of like things are getting harder and harder to live up to. God demands purity. God presents more and more ways that we need to be clean. God demands obedience and gives us more and more laws that we need to follow. Doesn't that set up more and more ways for us to fail? The New Testament writers, by the way, were very aware of this. In the book of Acts, which the adult Sunday school class has been studying, the Jerusalem Council, Peter addresses them and says, "Why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke, a burden that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear?" The law, with all its commandments, has come to be viewed as a burden instead of a blessing. Martin Luther, we're going to be celebrating his 500th anniversary of start of the Reformation this fall. He knew that he could not earn God's forgiveness, no matter how he tried. And anxiety overwhelmed him as he tried to be perfect and to act perfectly. And he always felt that he should be able to do better. But it wasn't until he really heard God's word, actually in the book of Romans, that he realized it's God's grace alone that could save him. God's sheer gift of forgiveness, despite Luther's sins and imperfections. So, are we saying then that the God of the New Testament is the God of grace and that the God of Leviticus, the God of the Old Testament, is a God of judgment? Is that the logical conclusion here? Of course not. That's not how I read it, and that's really not how most Christians read it too. We've got the same God throughout our Bible. Jesus is the incarnation of this Old Testament God, and God's grace is evident even here in Leviticus. Because this whole sacrificial system, with all of its details, with all of its things to do right and to not do wrong, it's designed to help restore the people to right relationship with God. We know that if God is holy, if God is completely other than us, if God is transcendent and beyond us, if God is righteous and perfect and pure, we are never going to be able to live up to such a God on our own. But God recognizes the problem, and God provides a solution. Sacrifices are what made things right between the people and God in that culture. The sacrifices cleanse the people from sin, And through sacrifices, atonement is made and the sin is removed, because the sacrifices involve the shedding of blood. And Leviticus says elsewhere that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so the blood of the animal, I recognize this is a little gory, but bear with me. The blood of the animal is given to God. The life of the one who makes that sacrifice is freed through the blood. Sacrifices work to bring about atonement. So God is holy, and God's project is to make us holy too, free from sin and stain. Now, God's not trying to make us perfect. God's not trying to make us pious and holier than thou with our noses stuck up in the air. God is trying to make us live up to God's standards in community. We are to be holy in our relationships with one another. And it's hard. It is hard. It's, in fact, impossible for imperfect human beings to be holy, whether it's with each other or with God. And even now, we struggle with this sense that we are just not good enough. We're not worthy of being forgiven. We're not worthy of God's love. And that kind of struggle just hasn't changed since Old Testament times. We, like they, need reassurance from God. We need God to step in and show us how we are forgiven. And that's what the sacrificial system was all about. It may seem strange to us, but it was God's gift to the people of Israel, a gift that reassured them that they could be forgiven. We are not irremediable, as it turns out. And God, instead, God offers us a way of being redeemed. And not only that, the sacrificial system reassured the people of Israel and reassured them that they could live up to God's standards. They could be holy through God's gift. The conclusion from all of this is that God does love us as we are, and that God wants us to be more than we are. Now, the system of sacrifices for the Jews didn't last forever. When the temple was destroyed around 70 AD, it ended that system because the temple was no longer there to receive the sacrifices. But Christians had already abandoned sacrifices, because we have come to believe that Jesus' death on the cross is God's ultimate gift to us, and that through it, we are reassured that we have been forgiven once and for all, and that nothing can take that forgiveness away from us, except perhaps our own unwillingness to believe that we have been forgiven. God does make demands of us, and God demands that we seek forgiveness. And God gives us the means by which we receive forgiveness. God has given it all. Through Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Here, at the table of the Lord, we gather to remember that. We remember Jesus' gift of his own life to redeem us from our sins. Jesus becomes the sacrificial lamb. And so, friends, I would have you know that you are forgiven. Know this once and for all, and be at peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.